Hi, everybody. Welcome to the Bereans Bible Institute. I'm Pastor Tim. We're in module number 8 on the Christian Assembly, and this is lesson number 9. Now, over the last several lessons, we talked about certain terms that the New Testament uses in relation to the local assembly. First, we talked about the word ekklesia, the Greek word ekklesia, which is translated church. In most of our English Bibles, but the real meaning is a called out gathering or an assembly of people. And so the word ekklesia is a reference to the gathering, the event of gathering, as well as the people who are gathered together for that particular event. And so when it's used in a Christian context, ekklesia means all those people who have gathered together for the worship of God. Now, another term we looked at was used is the term house of God. And the term house of God, really, it does not refer to the building so much as it does to the household. That is the family of God. And so we see that while ekklesia is a reference to people, human beings who are gathered together, you know, something that's very tangible. The term house of God, on the other hand, is not quite so tangible, because you could have a group of people gathered together, and some of them might be sons and daughters of God, and some of them might not. And so the house of God, the household of God, that is, the sons and daughters of God who look to God as their father, those people might be within the assembly, but they're not necessarily identical with the whole assembly. All right, it's just like if unsaved visitors come into the congregation. They are there as part of the gathering, but they are not part of the household of God. And I hope you can see that subtle distinction. But anyway, the term house of God has to do with our relationship to the Father. Now, the next term we looked at was the body of Christ. This term deals with the local assembly on a slightly different level, and that is how we have been joined to the Son of God in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, with him being the head and us being the rest of the body. The head is at the right hand of the Father, but just like with the human body, the head directs all the movements of the body. So the head, who is Christ, who is seated at the Father's side, should be directing all of the members of the assembly, those that have a fellowship with God. And so it has this term, body of Christ, has this connotation of being joined together with Christ, of being a co-heir with the Son of God, but also having submission to the head. That is, there's this idea of setting our will aside and turning our will over to the Son, so that we are submitting ourselves to all of the teachings of Jesus Christ on how we are to live and act, behave in any circumstance, that we are subject to him, submitted to him, and therefore we are living out our lives as an extension of Jesus Christ himself, as we're joined together in this body. Now, this body, the body of Christ, unlike the word ekklesia, which essentially, you know, means a gathering, so if the people go home, the gathering no longer exists. But with the house of God and with the body of Christ, it's slightly different, because there is a bond that continues to join all the members of the body together with the head, whether or not they're assembled together, and also in this relationship as sons and daughters of God, this relationship that we have as the household of God. All right, so just keep in mind that those terms are dealing more with a something that is less tangible, more abstract, because it's dealing with a certain kinds of a relationship with the Father and a relationship with the Son, as opposed to just being present in a group, okay? All right, then the last term I want to go back and revisit very briefly is the term the temple of God. Now, we see this term used for the local assembly in Ephesians, in Corinthians, and a few other places. Excuse me. And the temple of God has a slightly different nuance to it as well, because just like the house of God deals with our relationship with the Father, just like the body of Christ deals with our relationship with the Son, the temple of God deals with our relationship with God and His Son by means of the Holy Breath, or what is usually referred to as the Holy Spirit. So the temple of God, as we looked at the passages in Ephesians chapter 2 and elsewhere, the temple of God deals with this idea of not just having a relationship, not just having our names pre-registered in the heavens, as Hebrews says, or anything like that. It's not just a membership. When we get to the term temple of God used for the local assembly, this is where we actually come in contact with God. It's the temple of God that Paul says is what we are at collectively, both Jew and Greek and whatnot, whoever we are, whatever nationality we are within the assembly. It's where God comes to dwell among us. That is, He is present in our midst. That is, as I've said several times in this series, that God is able, by His holy breath, to bring heaven and the assembly together. We don't see Him, but He's there by means of this holy breath of God. And Christ and the Father have a presence by means of the Holy Breath in the local assembly when it is truly the temple of God. But see, there can be an ecclesia, an assembly that meets in a building that has a sign out front that says so-and-so Christian Church or so-and-so Baptist Church or something or other, Assembly of God, or whatever it happens to be. But it may not meet, it might technically be an ecclesia, right, an assembly, but does it meet these other terms that the Bible, the New Testament uses for the local assembly, for what the local assembly is supposed to become, all right? So we know that we have membership in the body of Christ, and we also have become sons and daughters of God by means of that covenant relationship when we obey the gospel, when we repent of our sins, when we put our faith and trust in Christ and in the promises of God's word for our salvation, and we put feet to our faith. And this is something that a lot of people miss out on. They think that becoming a Christian is all just about some kind of a mental thing or even an emotional thing. That's not true. It does involve the mind. It does involve the heart. But it involves something else. It involves your entire body, because if your mind and your heart are truly responding to what God says, then He gives you a command. And that command is repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So we see that it is, it's an inward attitude. It's a heart attitude. It's a mental understanding. But then it's putting those things and into practice, physical practice, by taking that leap, if you will, that leap of faith, that leap of trust, that leap of humility, That is submitting yourself to baptism. And it is in the water of baptism that we find that God has promised to join us to his Son. He joins us to his Son in his death so that our sins are atoned for. He joins us to his Son in the resurrection so that we have the promise of the resurrection and immortality and eternal life when we are raised up out of the water. That's a symbol of Christ's resurrection and the promise of our resurrection. So, excuse me. just 1 minute. All right, so we by submitting ourselves to the gospel, by obeying the gospel, we become a part of the body of Christ. We become part of the household of God. Now, we should be part of the assembly. We should gather together because it is when this assembly, when these two concepts come together, all right, when the concept of the sons and daughters of God and the concept of the body of Christ, that is all those who are connected by this covenant relationship to Jesus Christ, which those are the same people, when they assemble together in the ecclesia, this is when it becomes the temple of God. And this is where Ephesians 2 says that God wants to come down and dwell among us. Now, listen, I'm here to tell you that if we are not truly pursuing what the Bible says about the temple of God, so that God will come and dwell among us, we could have an ecclesia, an assembly of people, that is the household of God, that God is our Father and we are God's sons and daughters, that is also the body of Christ, that is we are joined to Christ by covenant relationship, but is not the temple of God. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that God chooses not to come and dwell among us by his holy breath. Now, this idea that there are groups of people called churches that are truly sons, for the most part, truly sons and daughters of God, and are truly part of that local body of Christ, but God does not dwell among them. That is the norm in our modern Christianity. And it's the norm because God is offended by us. You know, you can invite somebody to your house, but if you have highly offended them, they're probably not going to come. And what it, you know, this term that we have looked at before, this term fellowship that we looked at in 1 John, this term fellowship is not a term that defines who is a Christian and who is not. It's not a term that defines who is truly a son or daughter of God, who has truly been joined to Christ or not. It's not a term that defines that. Fellowship with God is close communion with God when God comes down to dwell in the assembly by his holy breath. That is fellowship with God. And if you go back to John, 1 John, sorry, chapter 1, I just want to look at a couple of verses real quick. We've covered these before, but I want to stress this point because it's going to lead into what I want to talk about today, which is God's relationship to this temple of God concept. So if you go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what I want you to take away from this is that the word fellowship here, as John uses it, it's koinonia in Greek. It is talking about a group fellowship together amongst each other and with God in the midst, and with the Son in the midst, by means of the holy breath of God, bringing heaven and earth together in the local assembly. All right, you guys get that? Now, look what he says. He says, let me read verse 3 again. That which we have seen and heard, and that is what the apostles heard and saw from Christ himself, that is the true, accurate teachings of Jesus Christ. He says, that is what we declare to you, so that you also may have fellowship, close communion with us, that is with the apostles, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that, or so that, your joy may be full. Now, question, is your joy going to be full if your fellowship with God has been strained? Is your joy going to be full if God chooses not to dwell among your local ecclesia? No. See, our joy being filled is all about God coming to dwell in our presence, because when God is in our presence, you can't possibly want anything more than that. You know, a lot of people, they think God is some kind of a vending machine, right? God is in heaven. We're down here on earth. If we push all the right buttons, God is going to drop some kind of answered prayer out of the sky, right? But people who think like that, they're trying to use God. They're not trying to have fellowship with God. And God doesn't want to be used, just like your father doesn't want to be used. God wants a close relationship with the ecclesia. He wants a close relationship with the body of Christ, with the household of God, with his sons and daughters gathered together as a big happy family. And God has a presence among us. By his holy breath, he wants to rejoice with us in the assembly. All right? This is what God wants. But now he says, oh, and I was going to tell you that, look, it is the presence of God that is the central thing that you need. Because with God is all wealth. With God is all power. With God is all healing. With God is all answers to prayer. Isn't that right? See, the key to having a relation, having the things, the blessings of God, is having a close relationship with God, where your life, your activities are not interfering, they are not offending God, so that he doesn't want to dwell among your assembly. All right, this is a very critical point. So it says in verse 6, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. See, it's one another, meaning not only one another, you and I and all the other members of the ecclesia, but also God and his Son. All together we have fellowship together with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us as a body. All right, those sins, we're not perfect. We need cleansing. This is not about sinless perfection. All right, I want to be clear on that. This is not about sinless perfection. The newest Christian, just baptized into Christ, who has some bad habits he needs to get rid of, who has other flaws, and he's part of the assembly, if he is truly striving to learn and to become what God wants him to be, if he's humble, what does the Bible say? I've repeated this over and over and over again. God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So he gives grace. He gives mercy to the humble that are in the assembly, even though we're not perfect. All right. So he says here, if we say we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have this fellowship. And when we have the fellowship, we also have continuous cleansing from sin. Now, what I want to stress here is three words. So really, two words. Walk and light. Also, walk and darkness. See, it doesn't say, and this is very important, it doesn't say he who is in the darkness, he who says, I have fellowship with him and is in the darkness, is lying and not practicing the truth. That's not what it says. See, we talked before about darkness and light. Darkness is a metaphor for ignorance, or better yet, deception. That is belief of things that are not true. Now, light is a metaphor for the true, genuine, pure knowledge of God, the understanding that comes from God through Christ, through his apostles, and also through his holy breath. All right. So he didn't say those who sit in the light, as he is in the light, have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It says those who walk in the light. You know what that's saying? See, the light is the good knowledge of God. It's the teaching, the understanding of God by sound doctrine, sound teaching, what the apostles taught, having a good grasp of that. That's the light. But it's not just having the understanding in your mind, it is walking in the light. That is, putting the knowledge that you have into practice so that your life is conforming to the knowledge that you have been given. You guys get that, right? So becoming a Christian, walking in the light, it's all about a change of our thinking. And then as our thinking changes, it automatically filters out into our behavior, and our behavior changes. So walking in the light here is all about beginning. It not only is it about learning the knowledge of God, it's also about practicing the knowledge of God, putting it into practice so that it changes us and our behavior is totally different. See, it's like James talks about those who are hearers of the word but not doers, right? It's totally useless. This passage that talks about fellowship, about the collective assembly having fellowship, close fellowship, where God wants to come and dwell in our midst, this is conditioned upon us walking in the knowledge, the sound knowledge of God that we have received through the apostles, through Christ and his apostles, through what they wrote down for us in this New Testament. All right, so look, is it all about doctrine? Well, yes, to an extent, because doctrine, teaching, always affects your behavior. See, if you believe in, let's take once saved, always saved. If you believed in once saved, always saved, if you believe in sort of that easy grace kind of a gospel, that, you know, you come down an aisle, you sign a little card, and now you're saved, and now nothing you do can separate you from God. Well, when you're out living your life and you're tempted to do something that you know is wrong, Which way is that doctrine going to sway you? Is it going to sway you towards perhaps sinning a little easier? Or is it going to prevent you from sinning? See, this is where doctrine meets the, really hits, the rubber hits the road, I think is a good expression here. This is where doctrine is important. Doctrine is that foundation we've talked about before. And it establishes for us a body of knowledge so that we know how we are supposed to behave in any given situation. All right? Doctrine is important. But now we need to walk in the light. Because really, he didn't say if you have the knowledge. He says if you're walking in the knowledge, if you're walking in the light. All right? If you're putting these things into practice. And again, it's a progressive growing process, but you're moving forward and you're putting them into practice. These are the kind of people that when they assemble together, they have a covenant relationship with God, so they are indeed the body of Christ. They are indeed sons and daughters of God, the household of God. They are indeed an ecclesia because they have gathered together. And now they are going to become the temple of God because God, as he's looking down and evaluating this congregation, he's evaluating the hearts, he's evaluating the minds, he's looking at to whether we are truly humble before him or whether we have unforgiveness in our hearts, whether we have bitterness in our hearts, whether we are living like the devil during the week. You know, all these things, he's evaluating us as a group and he's deciding whether or not he's going to come and dwell among us when we assemble together. If he does come to dwell among us, we will see the most amazing things. We will see, first of all, he says our joy will be full here, but we also have access to God's ear and we are in his favor. See, God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. It's the proud that won't repent. It's the proud that refuse to live right. See, it's the humble that submit themselves to God and are seeking to live according to the teachings of Christ. So they are seeking to walk in the light. And it's those people that God comes to dwell among. Now, a lot of people might be, you know, looking at me or listening to me now and saying, I'm not so sure he's really interpreting that temple of God thing quite right. I think that we're always the temple of God, regardless of how we live. Okay, you think so? Well, what I want to do is I want to show you some what I think are very important passages in the Old Testament. So let's go to, before we do that, I want one more point I want to make, and then we're going to go do that, all right? when we are joined together through baptism to the body of Christ, at that point in time, we become what the Bible calls partakers of the Holy Breath. Partakers of the Holy Breath. Now, what does that really mean? I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a passage that we have looked at before. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members," this is the assembly, but only speaking of those who are truly part of the body, that is truly have a relationship with God. "But all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit," and the word "by" is misleading. If you probably should circle that, and in your margin put "with." It's the Greek preposition "en," which literally means "in," or secondarily it means "with." For example, if you are, when it talks about being baptized in water, it uses this word "en," "in," which can also mean baptized with water, right? It's a instrument that's being used for baptism. But The word by in English really is a translation of the Greek preposition dia, which means through, and that's not the sense that's being conveyed here. All right, so it's the preposition and, which means in or with. So just circle that and put with in your margin. All right, so let's read it that way. For with one spirit, that is, or one breath, that is God's breath is being used to carry out what we see after this. So with one breath, we were all baptized into one body. Right? And again, this is being joined to the local assembly. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. Now notice this last part. And have all been made to drink into one spirit. Now this is a very strange statement. The word into there, it's eis in Greek, it's a preposition. And eis has the force of progressing to a destination and actually arriving at that destination or entering into that destination. So it carries this concept of progress, but not just progress that may not, you know, arrive, but progress that results in completion, that results in arrival, that results in entering into, okay, the object. So he says we have all, that he's talking about baptism now, all right? He says we have all been made to, now I want you to notice the word drink. And then he says into one spirit. Now this is odd, and the reason it's odd is because if you are drinking something, it's coming into you, right? You're drinking. It's coming into you. But when he says we drink into one breath, the idea is that we are entering into the one breath. So by this one statement, drink into one breath, that one statement implies both a drinking in as well as an entering in. And you can, it's almost like if you're in the baptistry, let's use water for the holy breath here. It's like he's talking about baptism. So when you go down in the water of baptism and you're put down under the water, it's like drowning. See, to drink into one breath is like drinking into the water of baptism and drowning. You get it? It's like the water does not only surround you, but it goes inside of you and fills you. All right? Now, this is an important concept because the idea of our relationship individually as Christians with the holy breath of God is both internal and external. I want you to look at a couple of passages with me. Go to John chapter 14. And I want to read verses 16 through 18. This is when Jesus was speaking to his disciples just before his crucifixion, a couple days before his crucifixion. And he was talking about the coming of the Comforter, which is the Holy Breath, on Pentecost, and how that was going to change their relationship with God, that there was going to be this new factor involved. And that's because the local assemblies now were going to have the presence of God in their midst by means of the Holy Breath. And even in this very chapter, when he's promising this, he's saying, I will come to you, or the Father and I, we will come and make our abode with you. And he's talking about this presence of God in the assembly. All right, so he says in verse 16, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, and that's this Holy Breath, that he may abide with you forever. And again, the word he is not he, it's not a masculine pronoun there, all right? So don't think of the Holy Breath as a person. Actually, in this case, it is, because Comforter happens to be masculine, and so he has to match. Anyway, but anyway, let's forget that. We've talked about that a lot before. All right, verse 17. The Spirit or breath of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells. Now notice this. He dwells with you and will be in you. Now, Jesus was in their presence, right? Jesus was sitting there talking to them. And the holy breath of God was at that time filling Christ himself. He had the fullness of God in him bodily. And what he's saying is, yes, the holy breath of God is present with you and has been present with you, meaning all throughout Jesus' ministry, the holy breath of God has been present with the disciples in the body of Jesus Christ. But he says he is not only going to be with you or in your presence, but he is going to be inside of you. That's what this passage says. That's when, after the day of Pentecost, this is the new situation that's going to exist. Well, look over at John chapter 7. In John 7 and verse 37, on that last day, the great day of the feast. Now, this is interesting that I'm using this passage today because we're coming up on the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. And it was a seven-day festival, and then there was to be another special celebration afterwards at the last day. On the eighth day, there was a special celebration on that to end Sukkot. And it was on that day that the Jews at the temple had the ritual ceremony of drawing of water. They would draw water from the pool of Siloam, I believe it was, and they would carry it in a procession up to the Temple Mount, and then they would pour it out on the Temple Mount as a symbolic representation of the prophecies in Ezekiel, where it says that out of God's temple in the kingdom is going to flow this river of living water that is going to heal everything it touches. And the trees of life that are are going to be on the banks of this river, and their roots are going to go down into this living water, and they're going to produce fruit that is the food of eternal life. And so, with that prophecy in mind, this ceremony that the Jews practiced on the last day of Sukkot was a symbolic representation of this living water, right? So what Jesus did is he took that ceremony, which was just, you know, it wasn't the actual living water. It wasn't actually the fulfillment of what was to come in the kingdom, but it was sort of like just a little foreshadowing, a little foretaste of what was to come in the kingdom. And so what Jesus did is he likened that ceremony of that little bit of water being poured out on the Temple Mount, he likened that to the holy breath of God that was going to come and dwell amongst the assembly when it becomes the temple of God. That is a place for God to dwell by his holy breath. And so he says, on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now look, let's read the next verse. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit," or the breath of God, "whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit," or Holy Breath, "was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So he's talking about what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Breath of God would be poured out. Okay? But the point here is that the promise of the Holy Breath among the local assemblies after the day of Pentecost, in this new kind of a relationship between the assembly and God and his Son, that this was going to be like rivers of living water pouring forth out of the believers. Now, again, we've got this water. We've got the water coming into us in 1 Corinthians. We're drinking into the holy breath of God. We've got the water flowing out of us and reaching out and touching the lives of other people. And we are immersed in it because we are baptized into the assembly, into the body of Christ. Now, I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 6. I know I'm running short on time and I've got to hurry up if I'm going to finish everything I have here. But I want you to look at something that's very, very important in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. The Apostle Paul says this. I'm in Hebrews 4. Sorry about that. Okay, Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers, and I want you to underline that word partakers of the holy breath, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's because the breath of God dwelling among us. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance and so forth. Now, I want you to notice this word partakers. The word, it says partakers of the holy breath. You know, a lot of people, when they read these things, they always try to individualize everything. It's all about me and my personal relationship with God. No. The word partakers is not a personal thing. The word partakers there is metakos in Greek. It's a combination of two words. Meta is a preposition that can either mean after or with, and in this case it means with. So meta means with, and echo means to hold. And literally it means to hold or to share a common thing together, that is, with others. See, it's a common holding of the holy breath. It's a common sharing of the holy breath that this passage is talking about. And that's only possible as an assembly, as a gathered assembly. It's that common sharing. Now, does that mean that when the assembly breaks up that we don't have the Holy Spirit in us anymore? No, that's not what it's talking about. Because remember, the holy breath comes in us, but it also surrounds us. God not only dwells in us by his holy breath, but he dwells among us by his holy breath. Now, we all understand the in us part, right? If anybody doesn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, they're not a child of God. All right, that's simple, plain language. The Bible says that plainly in Romans chapter 8. But the other question is, do we have the holy breath of God dwelling among us? Because the breath of God that dwells in us is pulling on our conscience. It's trying to remind us of the teachings of Christ as we get into various situations. It's trying to conform us to the image of Christ in our lives and in our behavior. But that's different than the breath of God, or God dwelling among us by his holy breath. That is, us becoming the temple of God that's described in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, the last thing I want to emphasize here, which is extremely important, you must understand this, and that is that God's presence does not come to dwell among all assemblies. In fact, I think it's rather rare. And I want to show you why that's the case. Turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 1 and verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. Now, you guys know the story. Joshua is now about to take the children of Israel into the promised land, right? Moses died, and now the 40 years of wandering is over. He's going to take them in. All right, so the word came to Joshua saying, quote, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Now notice this, as I was with Moses, I will be with you. And look at this, I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of a good courage, for this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Now look, there's a cause and effect here, isn't there? Do you want to prosper wherever you go? Pay attention to God's commandments. That's what it's saying, all right? If you don't pay attention to God's commandments, you're not going to prosper. That's the point. All right, let's continue. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that, or so that, in order that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Look, God dwelled among his people Israel, and when he did dwell among his people Israel, the power of God, their enemies couldn't touch them. They never went without. God's blessings was upon them when his presence was with them. And that's what he's saying to them. They were going into the promised land, into a foreign country, and God said, look, I'm gonna defeat all your enemies. I'm gonna be with you in battle, and I'm gonna defeat your enemies, and you're gonna take this land, and this is gonna be your land. And but without God's presence, they had nothing. They were on their own without God's presence. Well, they needed God's presence desperately, as we see, as we continue through the book of Joshua, you see that they went and they took the city of Jericho. All those walls fell down, not because they had such great military strategy. Those walls fell down because God was dwelling among them. And he just went like that, and the walls went down. Well, when we get to the next city that they were supposed to conquer, Ai, we find out that it didn't work so well the second time. And when we get to Joshua chapter 7. It says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass against the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed thing. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Look, what I want you to notice here is that one man's sin caused calamity on the entire nation. Because what happened? Well, if you continue to read the story, they went to battle, but God's presence wasn't with them, and they were massacred, basically, in that second battle. And so, verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content to dwell on the other side of Jordan. Oh, Lord, what will I say when Israel turns us back before its enemies? Blah, 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 blah. Whine, 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 whine. And then God says to Joshua, verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie like this on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, or for that reason, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Now, I want you to underline this next phrase. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. I want you to underline that last phrase, destroy the accursed thing, the accursed, rather, from among you. Now, people might say, oh, that's Old Testament. That God does, you know, he's not like that anymore. I'm sorry, God is the same. God's covenant, God dealt with his covenant people in the Old Testament, and he's going to deal with his covenant people in the New Testament. God had a temple and dwelled among his people in the Old Testament, and if you read through the Old Testament, you can see how kindly he took to offense against him, and how he even abandoned his temple on more than one occasion. And you can look at the New Testament, and you can see that Paul is drawing these metaphors right out of the Old Testament. Why? Just for fun? No. Because God is going to deal with us just like he dealt with Israel. Let me show you something. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I know I'm going long, and I apologize for that, but I think it's important that I finish this point. We're getting close to being done. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, when he says this is reported among you, he means there's somebody in the assembly who's living in open fornication, and he's coming to the assembly to worship God, and the people in the assembly who know about it are not doing anything about it. And so what happens? He says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, ecclesia, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit or his breath may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, what he's saying is, you turn him over to Satan. You put him out of the assembly. You let Satan have his way with him. In other words, he is being removed from the protection of the presence of God. And allow the consequences to come upon him. Now, the idea is that it will drive him to repentance, that it will cause him to put aside his pride and humble himself before God, and that he may be received back into the assembly, and that his breath may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And that's talking about the resurrection, the breath that comes back, that causes these dead corpses to come back to life, all right? Okay, so that's the intent of putting him out. That is to save him. All right, so then he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he's using the bread metaphor. The bread metaphor here is the assembly. It's the temple of God, all right? The body of Christ. If you put a little bit of leaven in some dough, it's going to infect the entire thing. That's the point. The bread is the assembly. The bread is the temple of God. All right. And now he uses Passover terminology here. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So he's using the rituals of Passover and unleavened bread to illustrate this. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, when you go through your Passover celebration, instead of worrying so much about getting every little speck of leaven out, you need to take care of this leaven, because this leaven is corrupting the entire assembly. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler, a drunkard or an extortioner, that is the works of the flesh. Not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do to judge those also who are outside? In other words, that's not our business to judge the world. He says, but do you not judge those who are inside? Yes, the idea is, yes, you have to do that. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, now I want you to notice that you may notice if you're reading a New King James Version that this next clause is in quotation marks. Therefore, put away from yourselves that the evil person. That is actually almost a word-for-word direct quote from the Septuagint from Joshua chapter 7, verse 13. Literally, in Joshua, it says, the Greek is almost identical. It says, remove out from among you the wicked, and then it's in the neuter, which means the wicked thing. But here, wicked, or that thing is in the masculine, which means remove out from among you the wicked person. But he is referencing the Old Testament. He's referencing what God said to Joshua about purifying the people of Israel, because if they didn't do it, his presence would not be with them anymore. That is, God would not dwell in his temple. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to finish with this. If you were at Oasis in Tampa last week, you know that Samari preached a sermon on this passage, a good one, in fact. But I want to just hit a couple of points real quick, and then we're done. All right, give me like three more minutes. All right, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, a pagan god? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? You know, a lot of Christians belong to churches that are seeker-friendly, that don't preach against sin, that want everybody to feel comfortable. And so, because there is no conviction of sin, people are allowed to live their lives as long as they come to church and, you know, listen to the entertainment. There is no discipline of any kind. And people go to join those churches to be joined together or yoked together with unbelievers. That's what's happening. They are being yoked together with unbelievers. Is God's holy breath going to come and dwell there? Not so much. But look what it says here. Verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The temple of God is the assembly. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? See, God left his temple during the days of Nebuchadnezzar because his people had polluted it with idolatry. He left. He abandoned it. God was going to do the same thing to the New Testament temple of God, the local assembly. He's going to do the same thing if we don't abandon idolatry. If we don't walk according to the light that has been given to us by Jesus Christ and his apostles. So he says, as God has said, quote, I will dwell in them and walk among them. Oh, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, what are we to do about this? We're to separate. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Again, he's quoting from the Old Testament, words that God spoke to Israel. Now he says, chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. See, this is what is supposed to be happening in the local assembly. We are supposed to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. and in the presence of God. Do you want God to dwell among the assembly wherever you're gathered? Do you want God to dwell there? If so, you need to be walking in the light, that is, living according to the correct and true doctrines that were delivered to us by the apostles. And we need to separate ourselves from all things that are unclean, including idolatry, including pride, including fornication, including all the works of the flesh. All those things, they are not welcome in the assembly. And if we're not willing, if we are not willing to humble ourselves and get rid of those things that are making us individuals impure, and if we are not willing to remove people who refuse that and take them out of the assembly, no longer welcome there. If we're not willing to do those things, then God is not going to be willing to dwell among us. It's as simple as that. See, it's all about humbling ourselves before God. And all I can say is, if any of you in any congregation that, you know, if you're there in Tampa, if you're in any of the satellite fellowships, or if you're in some other church, all I can tell you is that without the presence of God, you're just going through religious motions. That's all you're doing. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. You're just going through the motions. You know, you might go to an exciting church that has lots of entertainment, but if God is not there, you can go to a rock concert and get that. If God's not there. If God isn't there, you're in trouble. So, let me just say this, that, Stephen's been preaching on the secret place of the Most High. The secret place of the Most High, where there is protection, where no plague will come near your dwelling, where 1,000 will fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it doesn't come near you. That secret place of the Most High in Psalm chapter 91 may not only be a location, it's also a condition of God's people in the local assembly, being part of an assembly where God chooses to come and dwell. Because if God comes to dwell with us, we are not going to lack anything that we need. We won't have any problem sailing right on through the time of great tribulation. No problem at all. All right? Anyway, God bless you. Sorry about going so long, but I think it was necessary to conclude this point. All right, we'll see you next time.